Okay, so now we're going to pick up on the summary of Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. And jumping right into the notes, point number one is that the central idea of the text is that Boaz fulfilled his promise to Ruth and became her kinsman redeemer. Again, one of the things I pointed out in the past is that whenever we're working through a passage, we always want to understand several things. We want to understand authorial intent. That is, what did the author intend for his original audience to understand? So when you read through a section, you want to try to understand what the passage meant to the original readers at the time that it was written. We can always ask the question of what does it mean to us, or is there any significance to us? What does it communicate to us? What does it teach us? And directly, the passage may not say anything to us directly, but it says something about the character of this godly man and this godly woman. It says something about his fulfilling a promise that he had given. It speaks about the larger issue of his functioning as a redeemer for somebody who could not redeem themselves, somebody who was trapped in poverty and without help. And if Boaz had not stepped up and done this, then Naomi probably would have died in poverty. So again, it says something about the character of the individual. And then on the larger theological issue, I think when we begin to get to the last point here about Christ as our Redeemer, that it says something about him as well. So, but we always want to try to understand what is that central idea or that primary point that the author's intending his original audience to walk away with. Point number two is a summary of the whole chapter, but let's read through it. Boaz fulfilled his promise to Ruth by going to the city gate, where the elders of the city gathered and legal transactions took place, and approaching the kinsman redeemer who was closest to Naomi and Ruth, and requesting that he purchase Naomi's land and take Ruth as his wife. And that was the opening verses there, 1 through 5. The nearest kinsman refused the offer, claiming that it would jeopardize the land that he currently owned, and then offered Boaz the option of buying the land and marrying Ruth. So Boaz accepted the offer and purchased the land and took Ruth as his wife. And it makes you wonder if Boaz did this intentionally, because he didn't give all the information up front. Remember, he broke it into two parts. He offered the guy the land, and he was quick to jump on it. But then when he brought in the second part about, okay, along with that, you must also obligate yourself to marry Ruth, all of a sudden that second bit of information was the stopper. And it makes you wonder if Boaz wasn't politicking a little bit there. I almost hate to use that word, but that's kind of the idea. He's careful about the information that he presents, and maybe he knew something about this guy. Maybe because again, he's wanting Ruth. So
I think because prior to that, no one had stepped forward to claim the land or take care of Naomi, before, until he came,
right
after him and Ruth, and him wanting Ruth, saying, let me set up this opportunity to tell your closest kinsman redeemer, kinsman to, here's this land, it's yours if you want to buy it, if not, I'll buy it.
Yeah.
Well, yes, I'll buy it. Well, with that land, you also have to marry Ruth.
Uh-huh.
You know what I mean? Almost like, not necessarily...
And really, right. And the contrast between the two relatives, because the relative wanted the land, but not Ruth. Boaz, I don't think, really was concerned about the land. He was concerned about Ruth. That was what he wanted. And that was his promise to her, that he would pursue the proposal for marriage from the previous chapter. And, of course, that's what he did, that Boaz accepted the offer and purchased the land and took Ruth as his wife. And I think that was his primary objective. But again, everything has to fit together. Boaz has to have the wealth to function as a redeemer. He has to have the capacity. And you have to think about these things. His life up to that point had been orchestrated by the Lord to set him up to serve in this capacity. Ruth comes into the land, captures his heart, right? all of this is, I mean, the Lord is the divine matchmaker, right? He's setting all this up, these encounters, the opportunity, the abilities. Everything has to be set up specifically by the Lord to fall into place. And again, he's going to bring these people together, and they're going to be part of the genealogical record of Christ, and it's all a matter of his sovereign control over the particulars of life. Moving on here in the notes, that all the witnesses present approved of Boaz's actions and pronounced a blessing on him and Ruth for what he was willing to do, that he was willing to take of his own resources and to purchase the land and to fulfill his obligation as a kinsman, as a Goel, as a redeemer, to care for Ruth and also for Naomi, because she's going to be the fortunate beneficiary of his goodness.
Now, I'm kind of how does Boaz, so he's purchasing the land from the first, the one that was closer than
yes,
he, right?
Yes. No, well, not him. He's actually purchasing the land from Naomi. Naomi owns the land.
That's right.
That's right. It was her husband who owned the land, Elimelech.
Yeah.
Apparently, this other relative, again, is unnamed. We don't know why.
Who was first in line.
Yeah. Right, who was first in line. He has the legal right to purchase the land from Naomi. And at first he says okay, until he realized that he has to get Ruth with it too. And that's when he says no. And he gives it up. But yeah, the land belongs to Naomi. And he has to purchase it from her.
So Boaz has to pay Naomi some money.
He has to pay her the money. And, you know, again, this brings up issues. You think about the way the Bible, the way that women were treated, the constant consideration of caring for orphans and widows and the aliens, the strangers who came into the land. I mean,
well,
God,
it was in the law, but I don't think it was always carried out.
Right, it wasn't always carried out. But God's expectation upon his people was always there.
Yeah.
But like we were watching a show recently, that you look at American history. American history is in many, I mean, there's a lot of great things in American history. I mean, there's a lot of darkness too. Let's be honest, okay? There's a lot of bad stuff that went on. But like women, prior to the suffrage movement, a lot of women weren't allowed to own land. You know, they weren't allowed to vote, but you know, there was a lot of things that was withheld from them. And what's unfortunate is a lot of the politicians, a lot of the leadership in the country, claim to get a lot of their ideas for law from the Bible. And so in that sense, they besmirched, the Bible, because they claim to get that from the Bible, when in fact they didn't. You read through Proverbs 31, and you read about the Proverbs 31 woman. She owned land. She was a hard worker. She was industrious. She had her own business, as it were. She cared for her family. She worked with her hands. She was a woman of integrity. But those were things that were true of God's people in an ideal situation in which they were obeying the Lord, in which they were walking in the ways of the Lord. We know they didn't. I mean, read through Judges. Read through the Kings, right? I mean, they constantly fail. Their primary failure was idolatry. They worshiped false gods, and then from that, everything, went downhill from there. But you look at what the Bible has to say about people. Even slavery in the Bible is not to be compared with slavery here in the States. Not at all. Because slavery in the Bible was voluntary. You voluntarily put yourself in the service of another person. And even then, it was for a certain period of time. At the end of 7 years, you were automatically set free, debt free. Okay? Now, there were people who could make themselves a servant for life. But it's because they loved the person who was caring for them.
When they went to war and took slaves, that wasn't voluntary.
Right. Well, but that's people outside the land. But see, even then, I think that if you read through the law, how they were treated was very different. But under the system of the law, as God prescribed it, again, it was a voluntary thing. It was not like what America, has done. So anyway, just the fact that Naomi owns this land, again, it's quite different than the way that a lot of women are treated around the world, even here in America's history. So Boaz and Ruth married, and she bore a son named Obed. And the women of the city celebrated the Lord's love for Naomi. And they did refer to it as his love, his blessing, and pronounced a blessing on her and her new grandson. Naomi then cared for her grandson, as the scripture tells us in Ruth 4, 16 and 17. Now the author here, presumably Samuel, that's who we've considered it to be, he's the most likely candidate, then provided a genealogical record from Judah's son Perez to David, showing both David's connection with a Jewish patriarch, we're linking it all the way back again to Jacob, or the son of Jacob, as well as the godly grandparents, Boaz and Ruth. So, again, this is going to speak well of David when he comes in to be the king of Israel, that this is going to provide a genealogical record, that a lot of people are going to see his godly heritage. So God rewarded Boaz and Ruth, who demonstrated sacrificial love to the needy. Ruth to Naomi, and Boaz both to Ruth and Naomi. Now, God provides for his own people. This includes Naomi, who lost faith in God and became bitter, believing the Lord was against her, as well as Ruth and Boaz, who were committed to God, who walked in his ways and demonstrated sacrificial love for the less fortunate. And again, you know, it's not true in every case, but in those times where I meet people who are bitter against God, I almost want to just jump right to the question, you know, how did he hurt you? Or how did you perceive that he hurt you or failed you in some way, that you were hurt? Because that bitterness doesn't just automatically happen. It usually springs out of some experience.
It takes a little bit of time to get to bitterness.
Right, absolutely does. So sometimes when I meet people that are that way, I know that there's something there. And sometimes, you know, I want to just jump right to the question. Sometimes you can't always do that. You have to be nice in how you discourse with people and whatnot. But again, Naomi becomes a model of that to help us understand sort of the psychological background as to why people think a certain way about God.
Yeah, I don't know about y'all, but most experiences of people that I've encountered throughout my life that are really, really angry with God or don't believe in God anymore, just anything, it is a bitterness or an anger usually attached to loss.
Right.
You know, loss of somebody they really loved or loss of many people they loved.
And they feel that God was in control. He could have stopped it. He didn't, even though they pleaded with him, not to let this happen.
Right.
No, yeah, it's that loss when they pleaded with God not to let this happen, and then they proceed, and then it happens, and then they're like, well, you could have stopped it. You didn't. Therefore, I'm angry with you. And in a sense, I get that. But then on the other hand, when you think about the way that God works in the scripture and really the many reasons why he may not answer prayer or why he may, choose to let certain things happen, it's never a very simple answer in many ways.
Oh yeah. For sure. I think that the more, and not again, like we talked earlier, you said earlier to know God versus know everything about God.
Right.
You know, it's two different things. I think with, even a growing person, but it's kind of like the more you come to know who God is, not necessarily that you won't be angry at any time or anything, but to me, I would think that it would be less likely because the more you come to know the character of God, it would almost be like more understanding. Or why things happen, whether good or bad. And when I say understanding, not I know exactly why it happened, but I know the character of God.
Right.
And I know that there is no evil in him, and I know that he loves me, and I know that he's good, and I know that he's faithful. And the more that we come to know that and experience and all those different things, I think in a way, in my mind, that's also a way of God comforting us and strengthening us.
Yeah.
You know, I don't know if that makes sense.
No, it does. But it raises the issue about how do we respond to difficult situations? How do we respond to any sort of difficult situation? The answer is by faith.
Right.
Faith first in the person of God, his character, but then also in the promises of God.
Right.
But we live by faith, not by sight.
Right.
And by sight there, it's referring to our experience.
How does faith come by hearing the word?
Right.
Then how does faith come? It comes by hearing the word.
Right.
Faith,
right.
Every response should be to dig into the word.
Absolutely. It should be that response. Right. But faith at some point has to be more real than our experience.
Right.
And it has to be more real than our feelings.
Right.
And to the degree that you put experience and feelings above faith in the word of God, to that degree, you're sabotaging yourself.
Right.
You know, and... You know, and that's where I think a lot of people go astray, is that they don't learn to live by faith. They just simply don't learn to take God at His word and to trust Him. And it's just like, you know, I was having a discussion recently with somebody about, you know, where I first learned to really live by faith was when I was, you know, going through jail and, you know, facing my prison term. Because one of the key verses that I latched onto very, very early on in my Christian faith was in 1 Thessalonians 5, where he says, "In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." And we often wrestle, what is the will of God for me, right? We say, you know, what's my job? For my job, for relationships, you know, for so on, so on, so on. And we ask all these personal questions, but that's one of those verses that tells you what the will of God is. There's no question about it. And that is, in everything, give thanks. So that is, in every situation, you are to give thanks. Because you trust that God is in absolute control, that all things work together for the good. Not necessarily what you want, but all things work together for the good to those who love the Lord, who are called according to His purpose. But when we realize that God is concerned about our character more than our comfort, that He's concerned about our holiness more than our happiness, right?
Yeah.
As I've heard the phrase used, I think there's truth in that. And so when we realize that what God is trying to accomplish in us, then we can accept those circumstances as being under His sovereign control, that He's working in our best interest, that the people, the circumstances in our life, whether they're health or social or financial, whatever they happen to be, that they are there for a reason, that God is using those things. And even if you brought it upon yourself, even if it was self-inflicted in many ways, health-wise or financial-wise or whatever, God still uses that as a vehicle to teach you to trust Him and to develop your character. And so, you know, I learned that, you know, when I was going through jail, that I would always pray to God, "Don't let me go, don't let me go. God, I don't want to go. God, I don't see anything good about going. God, there's nothing good for me there. God, I just don't see it."
All
right. Right, exactly. Oh, yeah. I prayed 100 times, but I always finished my prayer with, "If you determine that it's in my best interest to go, I will obey 1 Thessalonians 5, and I will thank you." And the test came on the day that I was sentenced, on February 9th, 1989, when I stood before Judge Jonathan Doza, and he said, "Mr. Cook, I remember you, and I'm going to teach you the facts of life." And he was sitting there stroking his beard, and down came the gavel, and that was that, and it was set in stone at that moment. And I went back to my cell, I got down on my knees, and I thanked God. Now, in some ways, it was through gritted teeth, and it was with tear-stained eyes, because I was very hurt over what I knew was coming my way, and to some degree the difficulty that that would entail. But I still thanked God. I thanked God for the thing. I thanked Him in the situation. And I learned that living by faith means that I trust Him at His word, not based upon my experience, not based upon my personal wants, but based upon my trust in the character of God, that He has my best. And that, and there's no doubt, when I went there, I grew spiritually. I witnessed to people. I shared Christ. I prayed for people. I learned the word. I shared the word. It was a great moment in my life of learning, of great spiritual development. And I learned about the provision of the Lord. But it was one of those things where, again, you know, living by faith, that we learn to simply trust God at His word. But not everybody does that. And I don't think Naomi did that. I think when she came back, I think her initial response was that, you know, I would almost perceive her as a believer who viewed God as, you know, a big, you know, Santa Claus in the sky sort of thing. God's going to bless me. And when He doesn't, well, I'm going to be angry at Him because He didn't give me what I thought He should give me, you know. And so she comes back and she's angry at God. She's public about it. I mean, I've never been at that place, you know. I mean, I don't say it's impossible, but I've met believers who have been there. It kind of puts me off a little bit, because I just think, oh, really? You can't have a little more respect there, you know? You're going to throw God under the bus. But, you know, God in His greatness and His graciousness and His mercy, He overlooks that about Naomi. And He blesses her in spite of her accusation against him. You know, and I think that speaks about the character of God. So, all right, well, let's get into point number three here. And this is the section where we were just, ma'am, go ahead. No, go ahead.
It made me think about how we're told to bless those who curse us.
Yes. Yes. Bless those who curse us. You know, I recently, just in the last week and a half, I added several chapters to my book on overcoming evil in prison. And that was one of the issues that I brought up in one of the chapters, was the issue of blessing those who curse you, because there's a lot of opportunity in prison for people to hurt you. And there's a lot of opportunity to retaliate, you know, to kick those who kick and hate those who hate and curse those who curse and so on. But the Bible calls us to rise above that. And that's a very difficult environment to do it in, because of the concentrated evil that you see there with so many people who are given over to the, you know, to the worst behaviors and values. But it really becomes a proving ground in many ways, you know, to test the Word of God. But the issue of blessing those who curse, that really tests your faith, doesn't it? Because that's not what you feel like you want to do. But what is love? Love is not a feeling. See, I used to wrestle with this. Anybody wrestle with loving your enemies? Because I used to think of love as having warm fuzzies.
Right.
Excuse me. But I don't have warm fuzzies towards the people who hurt me. Okay, but that's love is not a warm fuzzy. Love is an act of the will in which you as a believer seek God's best in that person. Okay, so love is you seeking God's best in that person. Now, I don't have to like you to love you. As a matter of fact, I may not like many of the things about the people who hurt me. But when I love them, it means that I seek God's best in them. And I'm willing to give them the scripture that they need to hear. I'm willing to pray for them. And I'm willing to treat them in grace the way God treats me, has treated me, and does treat me. And so love is, again, me seeking God's best in that person. It has nothing to do with feelings. And too often, because we couch love in the term of feelings, then it raises the question, well, how can I do that? How can I love my enemy? Well, you can't. You can't have those warm fuzzies towards somebody who's hurt you. But again, we have to understand what love is from the biblical perspective, and not from the worldly perspective around us, because that's often what we do. We incorporate terms that aren't biblical, or we understand them by definitions outside of the Bible. And that creates all sorts of problems in our Christianity, because it's like, well, how can I do that? Well, you can't. It's impossible. But that's not what you're asked to do. And then we have to go back and understand, well, what is it that the Bible's really calling us to do? So, okay, so point number three, Jesus is our Redeemer. What's the picture? What's the picture of humanity? What kind of condition are we in? Apart from Christ, what is our condition?
Dead.
Right? Dead in our trespasses and sins, says Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. The picture is very, very dark. What is the condition of the human mind? Is it just that we're fallen in regard to our will in our body, or is the mind itself corrupted? Remember what we talked a few weeks ago about the noetic effects of the fall. Noetic being a term that just simply refers to the mind. That the mind itself is fallen. When you think about Genesis chapter 6, and what is it that the Bible says about the condition of man? Mm-hmm. Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, and so on. But every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And then, of course, Jeremiah 17:9, right? That the heart is desperately wicked, it is sick, who can know it? Speaks about the heart of man. So when we understand Christ as our Redeemer, we must understand that we are trapped in a place of spiritual death, separation from God, in time and space and potentially in eternity if we continue in that state of spiritual lostness. But that we are also in a place where we are helpless to redeem ourselves. We cannot pay the price for our freedom. And anybody who claims that they can do something to earn their salvation. To that degree, they believe that they have the capacity to redeem themselves. And this is where we must make the situation absolute, that our condition is absolutely impossible. We are dead. That means we lack total ability. We're completely unable to save ourselves, right? And we must see our condition as being absolutely lost and unable to save ourselves. And what this does is it sets up Christ to be the only person who can pay our redemption price. And what was the coin of the heavenly realm that he used? The blood of Christ. It was his shed blood which purchased our freedom, which purchased our freedom to life. And go with me over to Mark 10, verse 45. And see, Jesus knew this. And we'll look at just a few verses here. But in Mark 10:45, and this is one of those key verses that Christ understood his purpose for coming into the world. He knew the purpose of his ministry. And he says in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That his life would pay the price for us to be ransomed or to be redeemed. 1 Timothy 2:6. And we must understand, again, that it's not Christ plus us. It's not what God does for us through Christ and what we help. Because that's the way some people think about salvation. That's the way some people think about redemption. That it's what Christ did on the cross plus my good works. And what does the Bible say about good works? That all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." If you contribute anything to your salvation, to your coming to God, then you have something to boast about. Okay? And that's Paul's whole argument when he argues in Romans 4, verses 1 through 5. Because we bring nothing. We bring absolutely nothing. And really, if we bring anything, we bring sin and we bring death. That's our contribution to the cross. Because Christ took that upon himself. He took our sin and he died in our place. And so that's our contribution. Big, big, helpful contribution there, huh? 1 Timothy 2:6. Let me go back to verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man," between God and men, "the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." So he gives himself, his life itself is what was given to pay the price for our sin debt. Because we owe a debt that we cannot pay. He paid that debt. Okay, so we are like in the place of Naomi. We are like in the place of Ruth, completely helpless. But Christ pays that debt. Titus chapter 2. Verse 14. And here this is referring to Jesus Christ, whom verse 13 describes as God, that we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The word "and" there might be translated "even." That we are looking for the appearing and the glory of our great God, even our Savior, Christ Jesus, who did what? Who gave himself for us to what end?
That he might redeem us.
To redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. But again, he redeemed us. It's just like in Titus 3:5. He saved us. Not we saved ourselves, not we participated in it. He saved us.
There's a good verse in 1 Peter 1:18-19.
It's in my notes. It's down a little further down.
Okay.
Yeah, we'll get. That's a good one. You're right. That's a good one. But Titus 3:5. He saved us. How? Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Again, works are excluded. So he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So again, you know, the scriptures over and over and over again makes it very clear that it's not by works. It's not by works. I mean, you know, briefly go back with me to Romans 4. Verses 1-5. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found?
Romans 4:1.
Now in verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? It says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies who? The ungodly. His faith is credited as righteousness. And it's, again, it's the issue of faith alone. That we come with the empty hands of faith and we say, it's not by works. There's nothing we do. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So that even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. And then down in verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Do you see that? If being righteous before God is just a matter of adherence to the law, well, then in order for us to be saved, God would have just directed us to the law and said, be good. And therefore, at that moment, then the death of Christ is unnecessary. It's really a waste. Because in order for us to be saved, it's just a matter of adherence to the law. So going on in the notes here, that Jesus is our Redeemer. So he went to the cross. He died a death he did not deserve. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. And again, we should understand this as a judicial punishment. That when he died, that all of our sin was taken and placed upon him. And he was judged in our place as though it was us upon the cross, bearing the wrath of God. So he died in our place. Now, taking our sin upon him did not make him a sinner in his actions. It simply means that he took our sin and bore the punishment. On the flip side, the scripture says that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that's the trade-off. The righteousness of God is then given to us. That doesn't make us righteous in our conduct. It simply means that we are credited with the work of Christ. How perfect is the work of Christ? It's perfect, right? It's holy, right? So the righteousness of Christ is credited to our account, and we are blessed as though God sees not us, but Christ in us, right? And so that is the gift of God. 1 Peter 3:18, right? That Christ died for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And so we are justified not through any works of our own, but because of the righteousness of Christ that is given to us as a gift. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 5 when he talks about the gift of righteousness. And in Philippians 2 where he says that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which comes on the basis of faith. So the believer simply trusts in Christ as his Savior, realizing he's bankrupt, completely unable to save himself, having no resources at all at his disposal to pay the price for his own redemption. So he trusts in Christ who paid that price. And the gift of righteousness is then imputed to you. You see, God, who sets the standard for acceptance in his presence, and how high is the bar that a person must attain in order to be made acceptable before God? The standard is God's own righteousness. You must be as perfect as God himself is perfect. You must be as righteous as God himself is righteous. Here's the thing. God, who sets the bar of expectation and says, here's what you must attain to be acceptable in my presence, he realizes that we cannot, so he accomplishes what we can't. And he therefore takes all of our sin, judges it in the person of Christ, and then takes the righteousness of Christ and imputes it to our account. And on the basis of Christ and Christ alone, the believer is made to have this righteous standing before God. And so the problem that we cannot attain, God solves for us. That's why the gospel is the solution to a problem. The problem is we're dead in our trespasses and sin. We cannot stand before the presence of a righteous and holy God. God did for us what we cannot do for ourselves by sending his Son to die in our place and to bear the punishment that rightfully belonged to us, and then gives us his righteousness as a gift. And on the basis of what Christ and Christ alone has done for us, we have the blessings of eternal life, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the understanding of his word, the many spiritual assets that we receive. You know, Ephesians 1:3 says that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. He has bestowed upon us a portfolio of spiritual assets that as we grow in our maturity, we come to understand our identity in Christ, that we are ambassadors, that we are sons of the living God, that we are siblings to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we are given this adopted place of nobility in the family of God. And that we are called to be a kingdom of priests, that we serve God, that there is a spiritual ministry that we have as we serve the Lord. And as we grow in our maturity, we begin to understand what these spiritual assets are, and we begin to walk in them. Not only that, he's prepared good works in advance for us to walk in. He has ordained all the days of our life, as David says, when as yet there was not one of them. And God has not only given you a place in the family, but he has prepared this wonderful life for you that extends into eternity itself. What does Paul say? He says, I do not compare the sufferings of this present life to be compared, right, to the glory, to the blessings that are ours in eternity. And when we begin to focus our mind upon God and upon heaven and upon the eternal state, the troubles of this life begin to just really disappear. We really don't have any troubles to speak of. Okay? And so to think that that was all accomplished for us through Christ as our Redeemer, really, just, it's quite an amazing thing. And so going on in the notes here, that all humanity is enslaved to sin. We know the passage in Romans. I'll just read it. I've mentioned the one already in Ephesians, but we'll read through Romans. It's a very good verse. Read it many times. But, you know, part of education is repetition. Repetition is the key to learning. I was listening to somebody recently who was talking about, they were interviewing some soldiers. This is back like during the Iraq War. And while the interview was going on, they all of a sudden came under enemy fire. And everybody was scrambling around and they were all kind of fitting into their place. And anyway, they began to defend themselves and they began to work as a unit. And anyway, after the attack was over, a reporter then asked the soldier, he said, what was going on? He said, man, everything just went topsy-turvy. He said, but the training kicked in.
After the first initial panic.
Yeah. Then the training kicks in. Yeah. But that's where the repetition comes in, that you go through it over and over and over, and you develop that memory of muscle and that memory of behavior and those conditioned responses. And when you can't think in the midst of a crisis, the training kicks in. And that's the way it is with the Word of God, too. We go through this repetition. We hear things over and over and over. And when you find yourself in a panic situation and you're not really sure what to do, all of a sudden the training kicks in. And that's where repetition helps. in the covering of the Word of God over and over and over and over again for us to get it into our thinking. Amen. Romans 5, 6, for while we were still helpless, there's our important word there, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. I have so many people I talk to and they'll say, oh, you know, I was talking with a guy here a while back and he really didn't know God, well, he's not a believer and he doesn't know the Bible. And he says, oh, I'll just follow the Ten Commandments, God will let me in. Have you heard that?
Yeah.
I've heard that so many times. But he doesn't understand the divine estimation of who he is. The divine estimation is he's helpless. The divine estimation is he's ungodly. And that's, you know, how God comes to us. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's grace. That's love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Yeah. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Amen. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so the picture of humanity is that we are all enslaved to sin. And we are too poor to pay the price for our own spiritual liberation. Of course, we know the passage in Isaiah 64:6 that says that all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Romans 3:20. Romans 3:20. Which says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the what? The redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, Galatians 2:16, Ephesians 2:8-9, Titus 3:5, verses we've already covered, that all talk about how salvation is not by works. It's not what we do for God. And the society has a very warped perspective. You ask them what a Christian is, and they'll say it's somebody who does great things for God. That's not what a Christian is. A Christian may or may not do great things for God. Hopefully they do great things for God. But a Christian is one for whom God has done great things, specifically through the cross. But Jesus paid the price for our sin. Go with me over to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. This is the verse Sherry was talking about a minute ago. And again, here's the term. And Peter, who's Peter writing to? He's writing to a Jewish audience primarily. He's writing to Jewish believers. And so when he uses this language of redemption, again, this would be something that would be very familiar within their framework from how they understood Scripture. So 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Where it says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. And by the way, when you look at the redemption that Boaz gave for Ruth and Naomi, when he prayed that, he paid that with gold and silver. It was monetary, right? But how were we redeemed? Not with gold or silver. He says, which from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. But you were redeemed how? Verse 19, with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So there was the coin that he used to pay. And what does Hebrews 9 tell us? That without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, right? Hebrews 9:22, I believe. And then Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. Which says, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. And here they're talking about Christ. For you were slain and you purchased for God with what? With your blood. Men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. But they were purchased. They were purchased with the blood of Christ. And so there's the redemption price, and there's the parallel. And again, that language, again, is very rich in theology. So Jesus paid the price for our sin, and now we are free and able to walk with Him, to walk with God, and to do His will. And it's not that we have just been bestowed with all these blessings. It's that now we have the ability. Is it difficult at times? Is it a challenge to live out the Christian life? It is a challenge. Because we face enemies on three fronts. We face it on the world, the flesh, and the devil. We face demonic attacks, we face worldly attacks, and the attacks of our flesh. So we battle on three fronts when it comes to the enemy who would seek to defeat us. But we have been given the ability to live out. And so let's look at a few verses. Colossians 1. We'll be done here in just a few minutes.
We're just talking about that at home.
Are you?
Just earlier this afternoon, yes. That exact thing, the kids and I.
Colossians 1, 13 and 14. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And there's again that transference. In whom we have what?
Redemption.
And what does that, what form does that redemption take? It takes the forgiveness of sins. That all of our sin debt is forgiven. But then we also look at Romans 6, 17 and 18, where it says, but thanks be to God, though you were slaves of sin, past tense, you were slaves of sin. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And that's not only a transference from one kingdom to another, it is also a transference of ability, because you were unable to serve God in your lost state, but now you are able to serve God. Look at the same chapter, verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. By the way, sin is in your body, that sin nature, and you can obey it, but you don't have to. You've been given the capacity to pursue righteousness. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And then, of course, the passage, last one here in Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 10. He says, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light. When he says you are light, that is a positional truth. You are in the sphere of light, in the sphere of God's kingdom. Light dwells in you. But notice, with position comes walk. He says, for you are light in the Lord, walk as children of light. So you move from position to experience. You see? And so position is the basis for experience. Then verse 9, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And that becomes the Christian mindset. We think about how we can serve the Lord. We make it our ambition in life to please Him. Amen? Okay, so that closes out our summary points here. But, you know, I did want to take that little bit of time, and we've talked about it many times before, and of course, you know, for me it's always the glory of the cross, to think about what God did for us at the cross, and to contrast our helplessness and inability with the solution of what the cross is, and what God did for us there. because it puts all of the glory upon him, and it just makes us the fortunate beneficiaries of that which he has done on our behalf. Amen? Any questions over that? Okay, well, that's going to conclude out then our study of the book of Ruth. Short little book, but wow, it's packed with a lot of good theology in there. So next time when we meet, we'll pick up in the Gospel of John. We'll do some introductory material. I will do my best. I've already downloaded some stuff. I've got some audio lessons, Constable and a few other people that I'll burn to a DVD and get with you. I'll give to you, and that way you can have that. Well, I can't do it on a CD because then I'd have to burn like 100 CDs. Yeah, because each, you know, there's many lessons, MP3 lessons. I can put it all on a DVD, and then if you want to extract it and, you know, convert that from a MP3 to WMA or a WAV file or whatever works best for you, then you'll have to burn that to individual CDs. I burn 100 CDs every couple months. So I'm constantly, of course, if you have an MP3 player, you can just put it on that and you know, listen to that when you're walking around or driving around or whatever. I like doing CDs in the car because I can stop it and I can think or whatever. And, you know, it's difficult when you scramble around trying to navigate an MP3 player, you know, when you're jamming down the highway. And, you know, it's easier to just reach up and just hit that little off button, you know, or rewind if I want to catch a point or something. It's just easier to do. So, but I'll get that to you.
Thank you. Mm-hmm.
All right.
Yeah, we appreciate that.
Yeah.
Well,
into it. Oh yeah. And you know, it's nice to have those other teachers come in because it gives you different perspectives and it allows you to learn the material more in depth and to benefit from the blessing of what those other teachers provide. Because at the end of the day, it's always about the message, never the messenger. You know, it's always about, at the end of the day, do we walk away with a better understanding of the Scripture itself? That's really what it boils down to, because teachers come and go. But the Word of God is what sustains you, you know. So, amen? All right, well, let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the book of Ruth and the message it communicates, the integrity of the individuals that were there, Boaz and Ruth. And above all, Father, the integrity that you displayed in their lives by loving, providing, caring, by working sovereignly in their lives, providentially moving the circumstances of their lives in such a way, moving hearts, opening doors, closing doors, opening wombs that children can be born. And Father, not only in the lives of those individuals at that point in time in history, but also the lives of all those persons who are in the line of Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, who purchased the price for our sin, that we might be set free from that servitude, from that bondage, that we might be set free in Christ, and that we might be the fortunate beneficiaries of all the blessings that that entails. And Father, we pray that as we go forth from this evening, that we will always be mindful of that which you have done for us, and that as we continue to learn and grow in that understanding, that we will always be praising you and thanking you for the blessings that you bestow upon us, for the mercy that you extend to us. And Father, help us to grow in that mindset and to grow to the spiritual maturity that you would have us to, that we might live effectively as believers in the world, that we might testify of you and of your word and of Christ, not only with our words, but with our life, with how we behave in all situations, that though the world is constantly in a state of flux and transition and unstable, that we might find stability in you and in your word, which is unchanging. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the word which helps us to understand reality, that we might orient to it better. We pray that we will be challenged by these things, that we might grow. Father, we ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.